We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 22, the last chapter of the Scriptures in their canonical order, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 22. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 22. This is, as I've said, the last chapter in the Scripture and the last chapter in what is commonly called Revelation. I am prepared to teach you this morning verses 1 through 10, but I don't know how far we'll actually get, if we will get to verse 10, because this is front-loaded. That is, this is front heavy in those 10 verses. The first few verses have much in them that we should not move over this quickly. And there's much, as we've been seeing in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is tied to other things in the Scripture, to a higher degree than we see it in other books of the Scripture. If we were studying, say, 2 Corinthians, then certainly there would be things in it that would be able to be cross-referenced to other places in the Scripture, and each theme, usually they are not brand new, in that you only find them there. Most of the things in the Scripture are touched upon elsewhere, and so we can do topical studies of these subjects that we find. It's not just that, though, that happens in the Revelation. In the Revelation, it's not just that, oh, this deals with the same idea that we find in Genesis, or in Zechariah, or in Mark, but it's absolutely critical for our deciphering this book, and it is somewhat of a deciphering that is going on. It is rather puzzling because it is somewhat of a puzzle. It requires, though, for its deciphering, for us to consciously and discernibly tie these figures to things that have been leading the way. They're precursor ideas elsewhere in the Scripture. If we don't do that, we are absolutely not going to understand this book, because in the Revelation, we shouldn't get anything new from it. If we're finding new things that we only find in Revelation, I can guarantee you, you're wrong. Don't you think it would be very shaky if we were to base some doctrine on the Revelation, something that we don't have any hint at anywhere else? So how could we know that we got that right, because that was in a symbol? We are very needy here to see the things that we are reading about in the Revelation in other places, so that we know we're not just infusing it with our own ideas, or we're not doing what happens, and oftentimes in Bible studies, what we call a Bible study. Sometimes people come to our studies here. I don't really call them Bible studies, but Friday nights especially. By the way that was worded, you may have thought that Friday night is every week at Sean's house. It's not. It's just this first Friday that we start that off. August 18th. But some of you have called that, Friday night study. I don't have a problem with that. But Sometimes I think when people from other churches, or maybe they don't go to a church, but other believers come, and they come to that, you invite them to Friday night, maybe. And this is our Friday night study. I think they're expecting something very different because of that word study. I think they're thinking that this is going to be something interactive. I think that they're thinking that this is going to be something where we kind of pool everybody's ideas and we discuss those things. There's a dialogue, and I think maybe sometimes they are disappointed in what they see, what they realize versus what it really is. But a lot of those studies are, I know this is still, it's a good amount of introduction for what we're about to study, but a lot of those studies are rather a pooling of ignorance sometimes. And you're not supposed to find anything wrong with, you know, the way that struck that person. Well, I take it like this. Well, in one sense, really, who cares how you take it? We don't want just, you know, what your first impression was of something. What we're after is the exact meaning of that text. And to arrive at the exact meaning of that text, we don't want first impressions, you know, off the cuff Bible study by the seat of your pants. You know, what we want is, you know, somebody who has rigorously and vigorously studied this text. And then let's present the findings of that Bible study, so that we don't have that situation that might prevail in many times what passes for Bible study. Like, I read this, what do you think that what do you think that means? Maybe that. And we don't have any kind of objective, we don't have any foundation or any basis for that anywhere else in the Scripture. I can guarantee you, it's wrong. Because when we deal with highly symbolic apocalyptic language, we've got to see that anchored somewhere. Or we're just going to just be giving our subjective, emotional, sometimes, first impressions of the text. That is nowhere more deadly to our understanding of the text than in the book of Revelation. And don't you find it true? That's why you've got such, you know, out there spiraling, harebrained things that you hear when you hear people talk about Revelation. And so what we're somewhat trying to do here is demystify. And I don't mean that in the sense that liberal pseudo-scholarship means it, but we're trying to demystify the text, or, you know, as Joan would put it, to take all of the woo out of it and put instead the, oh, yes, that's what it means, into it. One other thing about this symbolic understanding of the book before we get to the text itself. I like literal. I like literal because it takes all guesswork out of it. I like it when you know, the Scripture says things like, brethren, I announce to you the gospel, which I preach to you. And here it comes. Whatever follows, that's the gospel. I like that. I like that literal, straightforward, you know, that's what it said. Exactly what it says. I like that when we study that. Or when Paul says, I make known to you the secret. And he's talking about the secret of Christ. And then what follows, that's what it's going to be in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. Or when the Lord says something like, don't fear the one who can kill the body. You may not fear the one who can kill the body, but after that has nothing more that he can do. I will show you the one that you should fear. Okay, now that kind of language tells me, Okay, this is the literal. I like this. He's going to tell me the one who I should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, can kill both body and soul in Gehenna. I mean, that's the kind of straightforward, how can you mess this up, but people still do, kind of language. I appreciate literal. But, you know, God's mind is able, He is capable of communication on a higher plane. He is capable of quite complex presentations of doctrine. He is capable of, he's up to it, to speak in literary and rhetorical forms that make, you know, the Shakespeare's of the human plane look like they're, you know, babbling as infants in a nursery somewhere. And that's what Revelation does. Revelation is God. There are other places in the Scripture too, but the revelation of Jesus Christ is God speaking to you like an adult with the intelligence that He has and the kind of intelligence that you will need to understand it is a comprehensive acquaintance, a familiarity with the whole of the Scripture as this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is going to take everything else that was said in 65 other books and tie them all together in symbol. That should be difficult, right? So if the revelation, if you find it difficult, that makes sense. This is some of the highest writing that you will find in the Scripture and some of the most difficult of the Scripture to interpret. So, I know that's probably by this time kicking the proverbial dead horse, because I talk to you that way all the time in Revelation, but I do believe that it bears repeating. Now, with that, let's get into the text in front of us, the text itself, and see what this is depicting in figure. We have been, chapter 21, we have been looking at the New Jerusalem for the last month of Sundays. We've been looking at the Lord's Days. We've been looking at the New Jerusalem, which is the subject of all of chapter 21. New heavens and new earth at the beginning, then New Jerusalem, the people of God take the forefront, take the center stage. Here's more of that eternal state that we are having shown to us in this amalgam of the rest of the Scripture brought to its zenith. 22 and verse 1. Let's just take this. We'll read a verse at a time and then explain a verse at a time, because I don't know how far we'll get here. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. All right, now he showed me. Who is he? Well, this is the guy that we met way back in chapter 1. This is the interpreting angel, or this is the messenger of God who is putting this panorama in front of John's mind's eye as this vision is proceeding. He, this messenger, showed me a river of water of life. Now, if all the way up to this point, if it's going to follow the method of operation that God's using in this apocalyptic here, then we're going to say we're not expecting this to be a literal river. He's not saying, you know, when everything's said and done, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we see the kingdom of God and after that the new heavens and the new earth and we're in this thing that theologically we call the eternal state, there's going to be this river somewhere. and there's water in it, but the water is, now how do you even do this? The water of life. Well, is the water life? Is life water? You know, life isn't water, water isn't life, but water does depict life, and life is spoken of under the figure of water in the scripture elsewhere. I mean, no question, easy. While what I'm saying to you, I told you already that this is, we have symbolic, with symbolism all through the thing, but, and I've told you that all of the scripture, to bring all of the rest of it to bear upon this symbolism on steroids that we're looking at, we need to really make the connections, the necessary connections, not even connect. We can't even do the connection thing like, well, that sounds something like this, but it's not the connection. We've got to, even when we're making connections with the rest of the scripture, we've got to make the right connections with the rest of the scripture. So Revelation isn't easy. And you're up for it. You ought to be. I've been with you teaching the scripture here for last week, some part of last week, the 20th of July, for 31 years. Okay, we should be up for this now. All right? I think it was 31 years of Bible teaching under our belts. We should be up for this. But while it's connected, while it's drawn to all of the rest of the Bible, I do think that we can say that certain parts of that scripture are more heavily drawn from. Or, in a kind of reverse way, let me say this, that one of the books that plays more heavily into what we're seeing than some books of other cases is the Gospel According to John. But it's kind of backwards there. With all of the other books, we've got Zechariah plays heavily into the Revelation. Ezekiel. How many times have I quoted to you from Ezekiel when we've been studying the Revelation? Ezekiel plays heavily, heavier than other books, into the correct interpretation of the Revelation. Daniel, Genesis. These books are while all of the scripture we're kind of looking for those, you know, those mental connections, those books are more heavily drawn from. Because most of those are, besides Genesis, most of those are apocalyptic as well. But the Gospel According to John, though not apocalyptic, and on the other spectrum as to difficulty, because Revelation is like, you got to know the whole of the Scripture, believer, and bring it, like import this into your understanding of the Revelation. John, on the other hand, is written as a tract to unbelievers. Do you see how one writer, the same human penman, can have vastly different results in what he writes? And a lot more could be said about that, but I don't want to get off track here. The idea is that John, there are symbols in John that are found in Revelation. John and Revelation, while they're so different as far as audience and maturity level necessary to understand them, John and Revelation have a lot of the same symbolism in them. But with the other 64 books, Revelation and John excluded, in the Scripture, all of these things are said, and then you need them, you need previous knowledge of them to understand the Revelation. With John, it's peculiar. The Gospel of John, it's peculiar. Revelation is, I won't go into proving it again because we've already proved it. The revelation of Jesus Christ was definitely written before the Gospel of John was written. And thus, we have John seeing this eschatological unfolding of the future right along with things that are contemporaneous, the bulk of the book, with things that he and other believers would be experiencing right then. You have throughout it the thread of the timeless truths that are relevant to any age, past, present, future. But John sees this, I mean, unlike anything else, in its extent at least, he sees this figurative imagery that is given to him, and he's understanding not all of it when he first sees it, probably very little of it when he first sees it, but he's understanding some of it. And what has happened in the Gospel of John, this is as to chronology, I know this sounds strange. What happened in the Gospel of John, what's being reported in the Gospel of John, happened first. Then the revelation was given to him later in time. And then when the Gospel was written, he writes about things that happened prior to his seeing the revelation. But I think this is how God did this in inspiration of the Gospel of John. Is that the Holy Spirit triggered things in his mind, things that you don't find written in any of the other three Gospels, that were caused to have an impact now on John as he remembered Jesus spoke like this. There are thus things in the Gospel of John that hail back to the revelation of Jesus Christ, but they were said earlier than the revelation was given. It's that John says, water, a river of water of life. And he remembers that the Lord Jesus Christ used the same kind of imagery. And he puts it in that gospel. He puts it in his gospel. So look at these other places with me. Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to the Gospel of John. Then, as we've been making these Johannine connections. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. And you know the story, and we've dealt with this in our previous study. Before the revelation of Jesus Christ was the Diatessaron, and so we covered this not terribly long ago. In John 4, look at verses 10 through 14. So we're breaking into a context, and we won't wrap up the rest of the story. But John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, this is the woman at the well that he met, if you had known the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would ask him, and he would have given to you living water. All right, now not exactly the same language, water of life, but you've got this life aspect to it, and it's connected with water. Living water, Gospel of John, water of life in the Revelation. Continue reading. The woman said to him, Lord, you have no drawing vessel, and the well is deep. How therefore are you having this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and he drank from it, and his sons and his livestock, are you? Well, the answer would be yes. But Jesus answered and said to her, everyone drinking of this water will be thirsting again. But whoever may drink of the water which I will give him, it will become in him a spring of water, springing up into eternal life. So we've got a water. We've got water inside. We've got water that is springing up. Rivers come from springs. So it's not identical language, you see, but it's quite similar. A spring of water springing up into eternal life. That's obviously the kind of life that we're talking about in the Revelation. Also in the Gospel of John, over to chapter 7. None of these things are in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Because Matthew, Mark, or Luke had not seen the revelation prior to their writing. John 7, 37 through 39. Now on the last, the great last day of the feast, Jesus had stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsting, be coming to me and be drinking. The one believing in me, just as the scripture said, rivers," okay, now we got river, "rivers of living water will flow out of his belly." Now that's obviously symbolic, right? I mean, we're all believers here. I don't see literal burstings of water coming out of people's stomachs. So we're obviously dealing with metaphor. We're in the language of figure. But we're not left this time to kind of guess what it means. John fills it in for us in verse 39. "But he said this about the Spirit, whom those believing in him were about to receive. For the Holy Spirit wasn't given yet because Jesus wasn't yet glorified." So the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection and ascension had to happen before the Holy Spirit could be given. When you receive in the New Testament, not the writings, though the writings predicted, but I'm talking about the time, I'm talking about the covenant that we're under. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit at the same time. So the Holy Spirit is part and parcel, huge part, but part of that package that we get when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive salvation. So let's put it together now. We've seen eternal life in John 4. We've seen the Holy Spirit here. Let's talk about Holy Spirit granted eternal life. Eternal life, Holy Spirit, given at the same time, the one, the Spirit, causing us to have the other. Eternal life. So now with that, back to the Revelation and verse 1. "And he showed me a river of water of life." What's he showing to him? In symbolic depiction. In the prophetic evocative imagery. What are we talking about? He showed me, talking about the New Jerusalem, talking about the people of God, right? For the last 4 months now, or last 4 weeks. In Revelation 21, he showed me this. This is what they have. We have the Holy Spirit and the eternal life that is the result of that Holy Spirit coming into our lives. You will see this. You see how this is going to fit, how this is going to go along with the rest of what it said. This water of life, bright as crystal. You've seen water, and then you've seen water, right? What is this? Is this the deluge summer? What is this? Has it not rained one day? This is Western Pennsylvania. I don't remember it like this when I was a kid. I remember summers. I remember baking, frying, blazing, sunny summers like every day in the summer. I don't remember rain every day, all day. You see water. You've seen a lot of water lately around here. When I see water, when I see great amounts of water, when I see water and it's stuff is flooding, and you look at the things that we call rivers around here. They don't seem bright as crystal, do they? They seem muddy. They seem like they're not so clear. Then if you've ever been there or if you've seen pictures of it, the waters around, say, Jamaica are like drastically different than that, right? You're seeing blues and greens and the water is clear. Here's clarity like we've never seen. You're talking about purity. In other words, if we're calling the water, the Holy Spirit, bright like crystal, is that adjectival appellation that he has, the full name that he has, the Holy Spirit. proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, we have to spend time. There are at least three things in that swatch of that sentence that we need to relate to, that we need to allow to kind of to get us, to saturate into our psyche here. Proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. John again. Go to John 15 with me. And verse 26. This is the key verse that talks about the Christocentricity of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the what it is about the Holy Spirit that we're interested in this verse on this particular time. But the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking on the day that he will be crucified. And he's telling his apostles, among other things, this. But when the Encourager comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of the truth. All right, so no guesswork now. We know who the Encourager is. He's the Spirit of the truth. Who sends him so far? Who sends the Holy Spirit? When the Encourager comes, whom I will send to you. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. So the Lord Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit. Read the rest of the verse. Who is proceeding from the Father. From whom does the Holy Spirit proceed, if we make a distinction in this language? Sent from the Son, proceeding from the Father. Am I allowed to say that that's kind of, those are synonyms? Am I allowed to say that the Holy Spirit is sent and therefore coming from Father and Son? He, that one, will testify about me. That's why I say it's about the Christocentricity of the Holy Spirit, right? But I don't want to get too far off on this. I do want to let you know about it. There was only one church, denominationally considered. There still only is one church. But you see its fractured representation in so many denominations in the world. There was really only one church. There was no name of this church or that church. It was just the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't carry names to it until, watch how far this will surprise you. This far into church history, people just thought of Christians, church, you know, the way, whatever you want to call it, but that was applied to everyone who was a believer. Until 1054. In 1054, something happened called, in church history we call it the Great Schism. That was when, for a long time, there was bad blood. It's not the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is human blood. There's bad blood between the western part of the church and the eastern part of the church geographically. A big deal was that the western part of the church had this Pope idea. And he was kind of viewed as the head of all of the church. And he would think of himself as the head of all Christians all over the world. But the eastern half of the world, of the known world at that time, the civilized world, that's what's civilized. But, you know, the world historically, from a European standpoint, the way you learn history, from the eastern half of the church had a big problem with that. They say, you are not the Lord Jesus Christ. You, Pope, are not, we don't even call you that, but you are not the head of all Christians all over the world. And the eastern part of the church had another that they kind of looked to as, if you wanted to say, where does the buck stop among people, among humans, there was the Bishop of Constantinople. And so between the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople, the Bishop of Rome calling himself the Pope, there was bad blood, and there were lots of things, and I don't want to oversimplify this thing, nor do I want to get into it and teach you something of church history, which is not actually germane to our text. But the point is, in 1054, the Pope on the western part did something that the eastern part said, that's it. No more, not tolerating this anymore. And it was the Filioque. And I don't even know if that's exactly the way to pronounce that. I always see it written in print rather than pronounced. But here's, it's a Latin word that means, has to do with the sun. In the Nicene Creed, which all of the church accepted, as this is a good statement of what we as believers believe, there was this part of it where it said that we believe in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father. Now, that's right in that text, right? That's right there in John 15:26. The Pope took it upon himself to at least ratify something that was suggested as an amendment to that Nicene Creed, and that is to add "and the Son." Now, the problem that the eastern part of the church had, which would become the Eastern Orthodox Church after this split, and the other side, the Roman Catholic. The problem that they had with that was not that they took issue with Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, but they took issue with, you don't have a right to change our creed. You one man does not have a right to change that creed. And so you had, from that time on, if you said you were a Christian, people would say, what kind? Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox? And then the Reformation happens starting in the 13 and then the 1400s and then in the 1500s, bam! And now you've got denominations all over the place like crazy after that Reformation. But here's the point. It was over this. It was over, is the Holy Spirit given by the Father alone or by the Father and the Son? And as I said, the issue was not with them as to, was that true? It's more like you don't have a right to change the creed. But here's the thing. Is it right? Is it correct? Does the Holy Spirit come from two believers, from both the Father and the Son? John 15:26 says yes. So once you've got that now, you got that. See what I'm talking about? One verse. Do you see this one verse? How important this one verse is? John 15:26. To understand Revelation 22:1. He showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal. So we've defined that as the Holy Spirit and the salvation that comes with Him. Proceeding from where? Where does the Holy Spirit proceed from? Jump down in the text a little bit so I can emphasize this. God and the Lamb. This is depicting for us the situation, the state that believers have right now, but you're seeing it in this eschatological presentation of it. Believers have the Holy Spirit and the eternal life that comes from Him. Evidently, because this is an eschatological thing, evidently when you have the Holy Spirit, when you have eternal life, it's really eternal. Or it's everlasting, could be translated everlasting life. It's really everlasting. We who have this now, we'll have this until through all of those events of the predictive prophecy, through all of those events, we will have everlasting life for time and eternity. But understand that we receive that by the activity of the Holy Spirit, you know, operating upon and in us so that we believed, and that Holy Spirit was given to us by both the Father and the Son. Here's the other thing in that second part, that 22:1b. Proceeding from the throne. A throne talks about rulership. A throne talks about reigning. A throne talks about authority. And in this case, this throne talks about sovereign, providential, authority. Who is it who has received this eternal life / Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son? Who is it? It's those who were sovereignly elected to it. It's those who were chosen. It is those who were selected because it comes from the throne. That is, God made this decision. So if you're here this morning and you've not, you know, had received that eternal life, make the most important decision of your life. How about no? How about God's made the most important decision of your life for you, one way or another? This eternal life born by the Holy Spirit, can we say, this life born on the wings of that dove, is conveyed, is efficaciously granted from a throne to those who have been predestined for such from before the foundation of the world. Now you've got the whole, of the doctrines of predestination, foreknowledge, and election all over the rest of the scripture. Embedded in a phrase in half of a verse in 22 verse 1. Here's the other thing. Proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Note, one throne, two persons mentioned. We're dealing with the shared deity and mutual coherence of the Father and the Son. The shared deity is the same deity. We're talking about the Father and the Son being the same being that we call God. Now you've got, do you see it? Now we've just imported all of the doctrine. Go to our website sometime. See how long it took me to teach the series on the deity of Jesus Christ. You've got all of the verses of all of those months right there. You've got the doctrine of the Trinity that you must believe if you take everything that the Scripture says about God and believe it all. You've got the Trinity. Do you even see the Trinity here? Even mentioned, you've got the Father and the Son both sending the Holy Spirit. But it's not said the Trinity gives you salvation when you're elect. That would be literal. It's done in this way. Verse 2, in the midst of its street and of the river, from here and from there, a tree of life. All right, now let's stop that far in the verse. You have water of life, right? You have water. The water is life. There's a tree that's planted like smack in the middle of the river. Do you think it's ever going to lack the moisture that it needs? Do you think it's ever going to lack the water that it needs? This tree is like, this tree drinks in life. This tree has roots underneath the river. It's in the riverbed. And it just sucks in the life of the river, of the Holy Spirit, of eternal life. This tree then is going to produce something from that life. Look at it. It is producing 12 fruits. That number 12 again. 12 fruit? What is 12? Every time we've seen 12, we've seen 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, that's the people of God of the Old Testament. We've got 12 apostles in the New Jerusalem, those 12 foundations. Oh, that was the New Testament people of God. We've got 12 people of God fruits, that is, production, each rendering its fruit monthly. We've got 12 months. All year long, all the time, the people of God who have that life, who are like planted in the midst of that life, they produce, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, they produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those things, nine of them are mentioned. It's not, I don't believe it's comprehensive. I don't believe that it's exhaustive. The life of the very God now become man in Christ so that there could be a connection of God with man, that theantric life, that theanthropic life, that incarnate life, that the life of that person of the hypostatic union. That God-man, Jesus Christ, that very life flows by means of the Holy Spirit into His people, and they produce Christ stuff. They, you know, I have no capacity. None. I have no capacity to love like Christ, be like Christ, think like Christ. I'm not Christ, but I am. Because I'm part of His body, and though I am distinguishable from the head, I am not distinguishable from the person. I know that sounds strange. 1 Corinthians says, as the body is one but has many members, it doesn't say, so is Christ and the church. It says just, so is Christ. We have been incorporated into Christ. There is an organic union so that the life of the head flows through every member. Look, what's the part of my body? Physical, anybody's body. The part of my body that's farthest from the head. It's going to probably be my longest toe. All right? It's going to be that extremity that's farthest from the head. Okay, that's so far from the head. I mean, it's really not even connected, really. Okay, let's just take an axe and go, bam, cut that toe off. All right, as 1 Corinthians 12 puts it, the whole body is going to sympathize with that. I'm not going to be thinking, but my right elbow feels so good right now. You know, I'm not going to be focusing on that. My whole body in whatever para something in my nervous system is all going to be focused right there. Because that's connected neurologically to my head. The life, the way that I can, if I didn't have shoes on, the way I could wiggle my toe is because it's getting senses from my brain. It's my brain is telling me to do that. My head is infusing the rest of the body with life. So all of us are members of that one body of the Christ. And when, you know, it's like the head has this idea, you know, communicate this idea. And don't do it just with words. So, you know, I was thinking about Christians who are kind of wobbly, you know. Like when I was a kid who had those tops. You'd crank the top up and let it go, and this top would just spin. But there's an end to it because the energy's going to die. And when it does, it starts to wobble like that. Okay, I'm not talking about wobbling Christians this morning, but the point is, if I wanted to illustrate that, if I wanted to communicate to you, someone I may someday talk about, and I do this thing, okay, the head is saying, you know what, illustrate that, Timothy, when you do that. Okay, now the muscles that are involved with me doing that thing, that's communicating the life from my head. That's saying, I got this idea. I want to express this in this mannerism. Do this thing. What we are, who we are, we produce, and we can produce as we are yielded to the Holy Spirit, dying to self, and you know, accessing the power of resurrection life. What we do is we see the life of the one who is life conveyed by the Holy Spirit, and there's no limit. Because we are collectively a tree that's just like planted smack in the middle of the river. So you're talking about spiritual production. And this is eschatological. This is like way past anything that you even have as an event now. You know what that tells me? That tells me that we will continue to serve God all the time. I don't know how. I don't know what ways. I know some ways it won't be happening. But our service to God continues into the age. And that's where the next part of this goes. Let's look at 3. And every curse will be no longer. There is something in 2 we still have to talk about. But every curse will be no longer. That is,
anything that came from the original sin of partaking of that tree, anything that came from, last week we said the OSN, we don't even talk about it. Anything that came from the old sin nature, anything that came from sin that dwells in our flesh, it's all gone. There's no curse anymore. Brought back to an Edenic pre-fall state. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. That is, nobody resists His will anymore because we're all on board. We're all loving Him. His sovereignty can flow unimpeded. And His slaves are ministering to Him. We will still minister to God into the age, into eternity. We will still do, whenever I when in the LMT, you see minister. That's almost, I think every time I've done it consistently, I think that's Latruo. And Latruo is like a religious service, a spiritual service, not just like, you know, I'll bring you a glass of water. I mean, it's like recognized service to God. His slaves are ministering to Him. I must take you to this other place in the Scripture so that you see its correlation. So probably I'm thinking we'd end with verse 3 today. Though I have to show you this in verse 2. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. And note this in Revelation 22:2. The leaves of this tree, this collective tree of life, is for healing of the nations. For healing of the nations. Ezekiel 47, quite similar language here and obviously symbolic. Then he brought me back, 47:1. Ezekiel 47:1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. And behold, now this is the house of God, by the way. This is the temple that in the context we're breaking into here. We see this. Brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east. The temple always has its front at the east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. If you can picture this now. I'll even help you if I can do it. Here's a map. Okay, here's Jerusalem. There's a temple in there. In that temple, to the east side, there is an altar in the front of it. And from out from under that, water is coming. And it is going down toward the south of that altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate. So there's a gate up north that the prophet is brought out to, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by one of the gate, or by way of the gate that faces east. So he's brought out to the front. Now, he comes out of the north, huge symbolism here. We don't have time to get into, nor the understanding to get into, to be honest. And we come out of the north, and he takes him over to the east side so that he can see this water that's coming out of the east side of the temple. And behold, water was trickling. It's only trickling. Water is trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, remember him? Remember the measuring angel? He measured 1,000 cubits and he led me through the water, water reaching to the ankles. So he said, okay, from right here, you see that trickle that's coming out from under the altar there? It's kind of coming out of the east but going down toward the south. See that trickle right there? Let's go 1,000 cubits out. He goes 1,000 cubits out, and somehow the trickle, without any other tributaries, without anything else added to it, that water has come to be as deep as his ankles. Verse 4, again he measured 1,000. So let's go a thousand more feet out in this river. It's a river, you understand? It's a river of water. I'm going to show you it's a river of water of life. Let's go out another 1,000 cubits, water reaching to the knees. So it's come up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through, water reaching the loins. That is, it's up to his waist now. Again, he measured 1,000, and the river, it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen. water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. Look, this is just an application of these things, all right? I'm not saying it's the primary interpretation, but it is a bona fide application of such. If this water is the water of life, if with this water is the water that the Holy Spirit is, as we've seen Him defined as we've gone through our whole journey this morning in the Revelation, then Ezekiel is led by degrees, right? He's led by measures into that water, and he's wading in the water. He used to sing this song every time there's a baptism in the Baptist church that I was first a part of. I got baptized, they're playing that music. He's wading in the water. He wades in up to his ankles. So, hey, in the whole of my person here, I'm identified with the water. Just a little bit. But as God leads me further, I'm more identified with the water. It's up to my knees. As God takes me further in this spirit life, it's up to my waist. And we hit a point where, unlike the other times, we get to this place as we grow as believers, that this water of eternal life as administered by the Holy Spirit takes us over, so that if I'm supposed to go any farther, I can't do it at all in the human. You know, when it's up to my ankles, there's most of me. Most of what you see is me. Most of what you see is flesh. But I have a relationship, you know, with the Holy Spirit. But as I go further with the Lord Jesus Christ in this river of water of life, you begin to see less and less of me and more of me that is submerged under the government of the Holy Spirit, that is immersed in the influences of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. I'm looking like I'm more and more identified experientially with the Lord Jesus Christ, until in our furthest experience of maturity, there's none of me left. I can't walk it anymore. I have to do the thing that you all tell me I have to do, that I can't believe. I have to just trust the water and let myself go. And I can move, I can ambulate, I can still make progress, I can swim in the water. But it's all water. It's all the Holy Spirit functioning, operating, you know, moving in me. This is what the normal life of a believer ought to look like as we track that believer's life. If we were to write a biography about you, we would see less and less of you and more of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is ministered by the Holy Spirit in your life, so that you look more and more like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the point where the Holy Spirit has my life. I'm filled. He's taken me over. I swim. I relax. It's not hard. This water of life, let's wrap this up. He said to me, verse 6, 47:6 of Ezekiel, "Son of man, have you seen?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. "Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other." That sounds just like this, doesn't it? This sounds like from here and from there in 22:2. "Then he said to me, 'These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah.'" That's the south of the tribe of Judah. That's the extreme south of Israel. It's desert. "Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters become fresh." You understand that the sea, the Mediterranean, water everywhere, no water to drink though, right? I mean, it's all salt water. You ever get salt water in your mouth? "These waters, bright as crystal." Revelation. "These waters, they go into those waters and they change those waters." Do you remember what the waters of the Mediterranean Sea, the same sea we're talking about, You remember what the waters of the Mediterranean Sea were in Revelation 13? It was nations, peoples, tribes, languages, tongues. It was ethnicities all over the world. And the beast came out of that. So you got waters that are identified with the beast. They're bestial waters. They're waters that look anything but like what Ezekiel would look like at the last of those thousand cubit markers. But when these waters go into those waters, they radically change those waters. Look, it will come about that, verse 9, every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. Because it's living water. Anybody that makes contact with this water lives. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and others become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi, verse 10, to En-Eglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. What? I thought everywhere that the river went. I thought everywhere that the river went was it made it fresh. Yeah, the river doesn't go here to the marshes. Again, no time for this. But verse 12, by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, on one side and on the other, will grow all trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail, because that speaks of death. They will bear every month. This is Revelation, right? Because their water flows from the sanctuary, that is from the throne of God, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Revelation 22:2 says a particular kind of healing, healing of the nations. The idea is, used to be that this God thing was just a Jewish monopoly. And now you're looking at the secret of the Christ, wherein Jews and Gentiles are on the same level. Everybody that has ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones that receive this water heals everything it touches. And it heals from the worst disease, death. It is the water of life. You're talking about the healing of the nations? Then you're talking about this is the extreme. This is the ultimate. This is the maximum. This is the extent of the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Ephesians 1:10 consummation of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ heals the whole world in the end. There's still swamps and marshes where that river hasn't gone. You're talking about the lost. You're talking about hell. There's a place in that you're talking about, Gehenna most specifically. You're talking about places where that water didn't go. But everywhere that water went, and that's what we're looking at. Off in some remote segment of the universe, or maybe not even the universe. Maybe another universe. Who knows? Who cares? Somewhere way far away from us is all the death that has ever lived in this planet. We'll never see it again. We'll never see, and when I talk about death, I'm not talking about bodies dying. That too. We will never have to contact soul death again. We'll never get a carnal response from anybody again. We will never give a fleshly reaction ever again. Everything that came from or can be classified as death is gone. The one who has ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.